Good morning. So today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to do another mini-series as we've been doing with several of us who are filling in while the church is looking for a new senior pastor. We've been doing these short little 3 or 4 week mini-series, and I've already done one on the Gospel of Mark. I thought we'd do something a little different these next 4 weeks. We're going to be doing a series on the presence of God. And we're going to be doing that using a book that focuses on this as a really significant theme, and that's the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book that is all about God coming to bring his people out of slavery to himself. And as he's doing that, we see God showing up in these really visible, kind of full of pyrotechnics kind of ways. These are the kinds of stories that if you've grown up in the church, I'm almost certain you're familiar with these. This is God in the burning bush. This is God bringing Israel through the Red Sea. This is him bringing them to Mount Sinai where the fire descends and the mountain shakes. They're the kind of passages that really almost seem designed like for the Christian coloring book or like the VBS where it's like it's so visual. And so if you've grown up in the church, you probably already have like ready-made images. You're like, I know that one. I even know what it looks like. I've colored it. What I want to encourage us to do as we're going to look at these passages, we want to do our best to see not what we expect to see in the passages, but what's really there. And so as much as we can, if you've grown up in the church and you have this familiarity with these texts already, I want to encourage you, as much as you're able, set those aside and come to the text with a fresh perspective to ask, what is God really showing us that he's actually like through these passages? We're going to be doing this the next 4 weeks. So today it's the burning bush, and that's Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, going a little bit into the third chapter. This is God's word for us this morning. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Father, would you help us now? Would you give us eyes to see you? Would you give us eyes even to see Jesus as he would later come and fulfill these things for us? Father, would you make this more than a book of historical interest for us? Would you meet with us through this text as we study it together? Cause the spirit that you put in us to help us to see you as you really are. And Father, would you produce greater faith in us as you do that? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts with some tongue-in-cheek great news. The great news, kind of, is Pharaoh's dead. It's the kind of thing that if you were a member of Israel at that stage in their history where you had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, going back generation upon generation, and you heard the news, Pharaoh has died, this would have been great news to you. Because Pharaoh was the one who was oppressing you. He's the reason that you're enslaved. He's the reason that your children are being put to death. And so now he's gone. And so what you expect is Pharaoh's dead and Israel hears and they respond with rejoicing, relief, with dancing and singing in the streets. And so it's a little jarring when it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and then the camera pans over to Israel to see what's happening now, what's their response. And it says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Like, why aren't they experiencing great relief? And it's because while Pharaoh was gone, their slavery wasn't. It was still there. And it's like that moment. In that moment, they realize that their problem was more than just this one guy. And if we can just get him removed, then everything will be better. Because now he's removed and life is no better. They're still enslaved. Their children are still being put to death. It's that moment, like if you're a believer in Jesus and you're struggling with something really specific, with something like an addiction to pornography, or a certain relationship to food, or an issue with your temper and the way you just react in the moment. You're like, why do I do that afterwards? But you keep doing it. And you think, I really want to grow in this thing, but it's hard. And so you make a big change. And maybe it's a life change. Maybe it's like you move. You know, you go away to college or you take the new job. You're like, I'm just going into a totally different environment and I'm not going to have those old paths anymore. And now I can start from scratch. Now things are going to be different and I'm going to change. I've changed the big thing that was in the way. Now everything's different. And you go to the new school and for like 2 weeks, you're doing okay. And then that third week hits and suddenly those old routines start coming back. And then you find yourself still just as stuck as you were before. That's the moment that Israel's in right now. They're in a moment where they can't even imagine now, what must this problem be? What must the path forward even be? We don't even know. All that they could do was pray and cry out to God. And that's what they did. And look at the form that this prayer takes when they cry out to God in verse 23, it says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. That's the prayer, groaning, crying out. These were two things that Israel was very accustomed to because they were slaves, and their days were filled with groaning, and their days were filled with crying out. And so every day they wake up too early, and they go to a job for which they're not really paid, and they work hours that are really unreasonably long, and then they go to sleep, and they wake up, and they do it again, and they groan. Every day they would groan. And as they're doing this, and they're pushing themselves beyond their physical boundaries, and they start to slow down because they have to, and then the taskmasters whip them anyway, and they cry out. Every day they would cry out. This was their daily experience. Only now they're taking that experience, they're taking the daily groans and the daily cries, and they are turning them vertical. And that's what this prayer is. This is not a dear God, and they spend some time in praise, and then they make their supplication, and then they thank him for some things. Amen. This is just to him. That's their prayer. This is something that they had not done this way before, at least the text implies. They groaned, they cried out, but now they were doing it out of desperation. Because the one thing they thought was going to make everything better, it's happened, Pharaoh's gone, they're no better off. They can't even imagine how they could ever be free and made better now. So they do the only thing they can. They take their anger, their discouragement, their despair, and they give that directly to God. We see God's response to that in verse 23. This is the moment that in Exodus that God actually enters into the narrative for the first time. He's not really been mentioned much up until now, but now this groan goes up and we see God's response. It says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God, four verbs here, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's this response that's kind of building. It has the sense of, if you've ever gone through something difficult and you share that with a friend in this kind of tender moment where you're really letting it out, what it's like for you, you're being vulnerable with them, and you're worried about how they're going to respond, but they respond so well. And you can see it in their body language, that as you're explaining this to them, they start to lean forward. You feel this investment coming from them, where the things that are affecting you, they're starting to affect them too. That's the picture that's being painted here of God, that he heard the groaning and he remembered who they are to him. These are my people. They are mine. God saw the people of Israel, really saw them as with in light of everything they're experiencing, and God knew what it was like, knew just how much it was affecting them. He knew their despair and their anger. He knew it as though it was his own. It's like this moment where the mom is in the store and the child has wandered off and she's looking at clothes or something, and then she hears her child crying out, and somehow that noise kind of cuts through all that background noise, all the music in the store. She hears it and it cuts her to the heart, and she is arrested by the sound. That's the sense of God here. That's what happens when you take anger and discouragement and sadness and despair, and you turn it vertically. And you give it to him in a prayer that you would never want recorded, that you wouldn't want passed down to your children as this is how you do it. It's just turn vertical. And he responds with this level of engagement and compassion. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. All of it's kind of building and mounting. And you get the sense of even what it's going towards. The mom hears her child in the store. All this happens internally. She's moving towards that child. She's going to show up. She's going to find him. And you can just feel that about to happen. So God is about to show up. He's about to come to Israel. And then Moses, the author of Exodus, throws a curveball. The camera shifts, but now we're not looking at Israel. Now we're looking at someone else. We're looking at this guy, Moses, in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Yeah, I know I'm giving a lot of backstory because we're parachuting into this book of Exodus, but just bear with me if this is all familiar. All right, who was this guy, Moses? Moses was an Israelite. He's one of that people. But he was a unique Israelite because he had been raised in the Egyptian courts by the daughter of Pharaoh, who plucked him out of that river to spare his life. He had been raised in Egypt, and as he came to know more about who he was as an Israelite, and he saw his people being oppressed, he thought, well, I'm in this position to do something about it. Maybe God's put me here for this purpose. I will do it. I will lead them out. And it just went horribly. He saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his people, and he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll murder him. So he kills the Egyptian, and he thinks he's done something grand. But then the Israelites actually kind of turn on him about this. They're like, what are you doing? And then Pharaoh hears about it, and he starts pursuing Moses, trying to take his life. And so suddenly Moses, this Israelite who's going to redeem them, he's on the run. He flees for his life. He has to leave the country, go into this other land of Midian, where he has now been living for 40 years. Okay, that's our context. Suddenly the camera pans to this guy, Moses, not in Israel, not in Egypt, but he's in Midian. Moses was settled in Midian. He had a family. He had a house. He had a job. He was a shepherd. And he was kind of like an employee of his father-in-law, Jethro, but it was a good job. And he'd been doing this kind of life routine for 40 years now. Every day for 40 years, same routine. He gets up, he says hi to the kids, maybe eats some breakfast, and then he gets the sheep, brings them out, takes them out to pasture to get their food, brings them back in, says hi to the kids, has dinner, it's off to bed, rinse and repeat. Every day for 40 years. He was very settled in this rhythm. today in the passage, it says that he went out to a place where it's implying he's been here before, probably scores of times. This is just a normal location. It's a little mountain called Horeb, a place where he would have regularly taken his sheep to go and do their pasture stuff there. Today he's going out there again, so it's a place he knows all the paths, he knows all the terrain, he knows this Mount Horeb. This is just like another place for him. You know, this is just an everyday kind of like, I go into the office and I know what it looks like, I know what it smells like, I go into my classroom, I know where everybody sits. It's like so commonplace you don't even notice it anymore. That's what Horeb is for him, but today there's something different about it. In verse 1, it calls it not just Horeb, but he goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Because now he's going to this place he's been 100 times before, and there's God right in the middle of it. Would have been jarring. It would be like if you were going about your business, just walking onto campus as a student, and suddenly there is God in the midst of your campus as you're walking a little bit late to class. Or as though you're in your kitchen and you're doing dishes and there is God in your kitchen. Or as though you're going to work and you're like settling into your cubicle and there is God in your cubicle. And that is what he's doing here. It is what he does in your life as well. When that spirit comes into you, that spirit is God's presence with you, not just in this church building, but as you go out. These are places, the same way that he was claiming that Mount Horeb as his own, through the Spirit, he's also claiming these other places. That it is no longer just your cubicle, this is now the cubicle of God, because he's there. This is now the kitchen of God, because he's there. This is now the classroom, or the office, or the work-from-home living space of God. It's his, and he is now with you in that place. He interjects himself, and suddenly, whoa, this thing that was so ordinary, so everyday, that I don't even see it, now he's here, and suddenly it's changed. That's what's happening with Moses. And for Moses, he does this in a very unique way, and this is really the interesting part. How is it that God appears to Moses on this Mount Horeb, now the mountain of God? We see this in verse 2. Look with me here. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. All right, here's the focal point. How did God appear to Moses on that mountain? As fire in a bush. Okay, we're going to look at each one of those things. First, he comes as fire, and I know already you're probably picturing like what the fire looks like in the coloring book and the kind of bush with the big leaves. Just as much as you can, set it aside. God comes as fire. Why did he come as fire? I mean, there's certainly a lot that's evocative in the image, that it's fascinating, it's beautiful, it's helpful, it's dangerous, all these things, but I think there's something a little more specific going on here. It's that God is appearing to Moses in a way that actually would have made sense to Moses. There was already a category in Moses' mind for God to come this way, because this was not the first time that God had appeared in the form of fire. There was a previous time, a significant one, back in Genesis. Genesis 15, God comes to Abram, and it's a really significant text, where he makes a promise to Abram, a kind of prophecy promise, where in Genesis 15, he says, all right, here's what's coming. Know for certain that your offspring, Abram, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, read Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Right, that sounds relevant. And then immediately after God makes that promise to Abram, do you remember what happened? God calls Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and he has this vision, and the vision is of God appearing in a certain form as a smoking fire pot that passes through these two halves of a lamb that had been slaughtered as a way to say, so be it done to me if I don't bring this to pass. God has already appeared as fire. And what he's doing here is not just saying, here's a neat image. He's saying, I am the very same God of your father Abram, who has made the very same promise and commitment, I will bring you out. That is who is appearing to him here, and it's all brought together in this one graphical image of fire. Not just fire, though. Fire in a bush. Right? This fire is doing something a little different than it did in Abram. When Abram had this vision, it was fire somehow contained in a pot, and it's like mobile. It is just hard. Like, what does that even look like? This fire pot that's moving and passing through an animal. Right here, the fire is sedentary. It's come down and it's residing. And it's residing in a bush. And this is where our coloring books really get in the way, because they make them look so beautiful. Big leaves, you know, just the kind of bush that you would want in your front yard for others to see. And I will just go ahead and tell you that that bush did not exist in the wilderness on Mount Horeb. The only kind of bush that could survive out there was a lot more like a shrub. Something thorny, something really dry and crackly. Not the kind of thing that you would choose to interact with. Right? Something small, probably. Something unimpressive. And when this fire comes down into this unimpressive shrub, the thing that's really remarkable about it, you know, we call it the burning bush, which is just the very opposite of what's happening here. The point is that the bush is not burning. The fire is in the bush. The bush is not consumed. Right? This shrub is unimpressive, and it's a shrub that the fire does not need. It has no need of fuel for the fire to exist. It comes down because it chooses to, not because it needs to. It's a fire that has no need whatsoever of the bush, of the shrub, and yet somehow it comes down anyway. Moses looks, and it was not consumed. Here's the point. Here's what God is showing Moses about himself. That he comes down not because he is impressed with this thing, not because he has any need of this thing, but simply because he chooses it to reside there. And it's a way to say, and so with you, Moses, and so with us. God has chosen to dwell in you, to make you his place of residence, not because he was impressed with you, he wasn't. And not because he has any need of you whatsoever. He does not. He chooses to make you his place of residence because he desires you. Period. God has come down not because you did something to impress him. Not because you finally got that struggle with sin or that bad life pattern, you finally got that under control, and now I'm leading my family well, and now I'm having regular devotions. That is not why he came to you. He came to you because he desires you. And what he wants fundamentally is not just your obedience, not your getting it together. He wants you. All of that, given to Moses in a moment, in a flash of fire. So now we're all ready for this to happen. Okay, we see it. God has heard their crying. He's heard their groaning. He's come to Moses first, and now Moses is going to come and be with him, and then they'll do the same thing with Israel, and it's just, yes, finally, it's going to happen. And just as we're ready for this to happen, suddenly we hit a problem. You see that in verse 4. God called to Moses out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, Moses turns aside to see what is this, and then realizes this is God calling to him out of the fire in the bush. And when God calls, he's calling him by name. It's not like a call to identify yourself. This is a call to come near. Moses, Moses, come to me, is what he's implying. Draw close. And that's even the significance of the shoes. In ancient Egypt, which is where Moses had been raised, if you were to enter the house of a superior in that culture, you would take your shoes off as a sign of respect, a sign of acknowledgement that you were in their place and had been invited in. And so God comes down and he declares this mountain his mountain, mountain of God. Now he is inviting Moses into his place to be with him. So take off your shoes. Moses, Moses, come close, come near, come to me. So far, so good. And as Moses starts to come close, then what does God say? He says, draw near, but not that near. Come close, but oh, stop, stop, that's too close. And you see Moses at the end of this, and he seems almost kind of confused, like, I don't know what to do. Do I come near and enter in, or don't I? And you even get that from the fire image. Come close, but how close do you want to get to fire? This is dangerous. This is the God is a consuming fire image, and maybe kind of close is close enough. And it seems like this kind of moment where if you've ever like been in a hallway and you're just trying to go down and someone's coming the other way and they kind of see you and it's narrow and you go left and they go left and you go right and they go right, and it's this kind of awkward back and forth where it's like there are these confusing signals being sent and it's just uncomfortable. That's what it would have felt like here. Come close, but oh, no, not too close. Come near, but oh, no, not that near. And you just start to feel kind of stuck and like, I don't know what to do. And Moses is just feeling awkward and not okay. It's confusing. God's come down for Moses to be with him, but there's something that's making that not possible. Come close, not too close. What's starting to become clear at this moment is that the great problem that's facing Israel was not Pharaoh, was not even Egypt. It was something in them. The reason that Moses could come close, but not so close, near, but not so near, was because it was not okay for someone like him to be that close to God, that near to God, that he would be consumed. That it would not be safe for someone as unclean as him, as broken as him, as murderous as him, to come into the presence that close of a holy God. And so it feels anticlimactic because everything's been building. God heard their cry. He comes. He appears in this form to say, I'm your God and I'm committed and I'm calling you to myself. Stop. There's a problem in the way. It's a problem that it's interesting. If you fast forward many, many hundreds of years, all the way to the moment after Jesus has died, been raised, and ascended into heaven, and the second chapter of the book of Acts, it's a problem we see finally, finally resolved. Where Jesus, do you remember, he tells them, I want you to wait in the city until I ascend, and the power is going to be poured out, the Spirit's poured out. And so they say, okay, they wait, and they pray, they're crying out. And then one day they stand up and begin to teach, and the Spirit's poured out, and it's visible. Do you remember the form that that presence of God poured into them took? As it came to rest on their heads as tongues of fire? The same fire, the same God, the same commitment. Only now there's no sense of come close but not too close, come near but not too near. Now it's this sense that God, the fiery God, has chosen not a shrub, not just kind of close to his people as his location. He has chosen them. That now I will bring that fiery presence into you. So that there's no longer any distance between you and me. There's no longer any gap. And you think, how could that ever possibly happen? Because I am no less unclean than Moses, no less murderous than Moses, no less broken than Moses. And the answer is through this greater Moses that God would send. This is what Jesus came to do. It's even a head nod to it, that God is appearing first to Moses and then to Israel. God does something for us through Jesus, where he takes our brokenness, our guilt, our sin on himself, and he walks straight into that fiery presence with it on him, and it did consume him, so that you would never be consumed. So that guilty, unclean, even wicked people like us could be so close to Him that that fire would dwell in you as His place of residence. So that every time that you cry out to Him and you give Him not an impressive prayer, but just a groan that turns vertical, He responds to you with the same attention and empathy and compassion, and He moves towards you. When He finds you now, there is no distance. There's no gap. It's just you with Him, Him with you, and nothing standing in between. Would you please pray with me? And Father, we know that this is true. We know that You dwell in us. We know that that comes only through Jesus' blood. Father, we ask, would You take this word that we've just read, that we've just worked through? Father, would You cause this to embed itself in our hearts so that we would live in light of this? Father, would You give us not just the information, but would You give us a real assurance that You really are dwelling with us, that You really do desire us and intimacy with us this much? Father, would You use this to shape our lives so that we go about our daily activities different now as things we do in Your presence, in Your place? Father, make us into a people that's shaped by this. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.